Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. Above all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet and took our place so that we can have eternal relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for God the Holy Spirit, who also you have given to us, who prays on our behalf, even as we mumble what we call our prayers. Thank you, Father, that you also have seen it fit to reveal to us your will in writing, so that by studying them, we will know what to think, how to act, in order to bring glory and honor to you. We are really aware that no human mind can understand, can make sense of your truth, except by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we've gathered this morning, our request then is that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and let us give us the focus that we need to hear the truth and absorb them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the question about fasting in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. We will continue with it this week, of course. Now, the passage that goes from verses 33 through 39 was dealing with the question about fasting that the Pharisees brought to the Lord. And we saw also that in answering them, which I'm going to focus, he did give some two parables that deal with new wine and an old wineskins. And also the idea of people not wanting any kind of change. So he talked about using new clothes, a new piece of cloth to patch an old one. So in all of this, we saw that the part of the thing that our Lord was trying to emphasize is this idea that people don't like change. And I provided you last week three reasons why we all try to resist changes. The first one, if you recall, is because of we have this sense of complacency in our status quo. We're complacent with whatever the status quo is, and so we don't want anyone to disturb it. And secondly, that we also find it difficult to get away from tradition and customs that we've been imbued with or have lived so long with, and when we hear truth that seems to rub against it, it is difficult for us to get out of it. These are part of the reason this group of people were not in tune with what the Lord was teaching. We also mentioned the third one was fear and prejudice. We don't know how that thing is going to affect us, or we just don't want to know about it. So all of these add up to making us resist any kind of change. So thus far then, in our study of this passage, we have then examined the response of Jesus to the question posed to him by the religious crowd concerning that matter of fasting and the associated prayer or the prayer that goes with it. Now as we consider his response last week, we indicated that the one central message that Jesus communicated to his questionnaires is simply that his teaching is something new and requires totally new system for it to function. However, in order though to drive home this central message and to apply correctly, there are three concepts that we need to explore. All this in our first half and second half. That's what we will explore today. These concepts are the concepts of joy in the Christian, the concept of fasting, and the concept of new versus old. So we begin by informing or making a statement or a proposition that joy is a mark of Christianity. Joy as a mark of Christianity. Joy is a mark of Christianity. The disciples were happy and joyful, as indicated by the fact that when Christ was there, they did not fast. And fasting involved some form of mourning or deprivation. It was this that surprised the religious groups that caused them to ask the question as to why Jesus' disciples did not fast as other religious groups. Now, this attitude of the religious group is unfortunately still with us, that the attitude. This is because there are many Christians who think of Christianity merely as in negative terms. They think about it merely in a negative term. So some Christians believe that to be a good Christian means to suffer deprivation To these individuals, Christianity means to do those things that do not allow them to enjoy or experience joy, or to do those things that will produce misery. And that's some who believe that, who think that way as being what Christianity is all about. In fact, to such individuals, it's almost sinful for a Christian to laugh. Almost. You may not have run into those kind. I have. They do not think that a Christian should be joyful in this world. Although such view, of course, is contrary to the Bible. Hence, we're talking about joy as a mark of Christianity. There is a sense in which the founding of monasteries represent this view that Christians are not supposed to enjoy life. Now, I'm saying those monasteries where you have all these monks and so on and so forth, that they represent that kind of view in a sense. Of course, there are other reasons for the establishment of monasteries, such as reaction against the secularization of the church through the state church system and a desire to preserve the purity of the Christian church from the corrupting influences of pagan society. In other words, I'm saying that when those who started these monasteries, they realize that the church has become secularized because of paganistic influences. The pagans have taken their traditions and customs into the church, so to say. So these believers at that time realized how horrible that was, and so to keep the church pure and to avoid that secularization, they started founding monasteries. Now, nevertheless, the ascetic, that is the austere and self-denying practices in the monasteries, are actually examples of way of life that the religious groups that questioned Jesus Christ about fasting will have applauded. They will have loved that. For those in the monasteries had to fast as well as deny themselves any bodily pleasures. It is therefore not surprising that those involved in the past in the monasteries took vows of poverty and celibacy. Now, these kinds of vows imply that one could not be truly a good Christian without being poor and single. I mean, that's the implication. That's unless you're poor and single, you can be a good Christian. But that view really is contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles. Furthermore, some of these, those involved in these monasteries consider it proper to inflict bodily pains on themselves or to be involved in external rituals as a sign of piety. Now, a few examples of these extreme measures of suffering as practiced by some in the past will illustrate the point. I mean that how some in the past were involved in suffering by rituals of prayer or denial of something like food and sleep. We're going to see that. So the best way, I believe, to give it to you is to quote from the book, a book that has been very good in terms of church history, and that is Church History by Philip Schaffs. And I'm going to quote volume 3, pages 165 through 66. And now as I quote, I will make comments. So you can see this example is already recorded. So we know that some Christians or some in that time practiced some austere measures in order to become good Christians. So I begin quoting from volume 3, page 165. It says, quote, "But Paul the simple said daily 300 prayers, counting them with pebbles which he carried in his bosom, a sort of rosary." Now, you just think about what I just read. I mean, before I continue. This man prayed 300 prayers a day. Okay? Now, once I see those kind of two things come to my mind. First of all, why count the number of prayers you have? Who are you trying to impress? You just think about why you can't think, why was this person counting the number of prayers using B to keep up? Now, you begin to see some of the mentality Well, the next thing is, does he really pray? Because as far as my calculation is concerned, if he slept 8 hours a day, he has to pray every 3 minutes. And if he slept like 4 hours a day, then he will have to pray every 4 minutes. So, if he's praying every 4 minutes, think about it. What kind of prayer is that? Is somebody just going through the motion? So, these are things that when you think about it, you begin to see what our Lord was denouncing. And how some people went back to it in spite of his teaching. Now, what I think is, you look at it in the other way though. Prayer is a conversation, so to say, between you and your Heavenly Father. Why keep track of it? Now, I'm going to use an illustration here. You think about it. Do husbands and wives keep track of their conversations? Unless something is going wrong in the marriage, then they begin to think, well, since today, he hasn't said more than 2 words to me. But other than that, you don't keep count of your conversations. So why would a person do that? But here is the next thing I'm going to read shows you what the problem is. It says, when, that is Paul the Simple, when he heard of a virgin who prayed 700 times a day. Now that one, when I just thought about, you know, that means that lady was praying about 1.7 minutes, was praying a prayer about 1.7 minutes, for every 1.7 minutes you have to pray. And so I don't know what the time is. That's if he slept 8 hours a day, and if he slept only 4 hours in the entire 24 hours, then she will have to pray about in every 2 minutes. And what kind of prayer is that? So, but here is the issue though. This man, Paul the Simple, when he had this, we continue in the quotation, he said, he was troubled and told his distress to Macarius. Now, why was this man distressed? Because he has found someone who prayed more than he did. So it's almost like a competition. Somebody prayed more than he did, and that distressed him. Now, that's one thing we all know about this life. Whatever you think you are, it's always someone better. Always. That's just fact. If you think you are, you know, as they say, the this and that, or whatever way you want to measure yourself, there's someone that's better. Always. So this man was disturbed because there's a young lady who prayed reported to have prayed 700 times a day. Well, he complained, addressed, continuing the quotation, he said, who, well, answered him, either, quoting, thou prayest not with thy heart, if thy conscience reproves thee, or thou couldest pray oftener. In other words, if you're worried because somebody is praying 700 times and you're only praying 300 times, well, one or two things, either you're not praying so that your conscience will clear you, or you should do it more often. As continue the quotation, the man speaking, he said, I have for 6 years prayed only 100 times a day without being obliged to condemn myself for neglect or for neglect. In other words, the man trying to comfort him or rebuke him one or the other, say, yeah, I only pray 100, you pray 300, but I find comfort. You getting the point? They are trying to compete. Is the external. By praying 100 times a day, so what? Who needs to know? It's the relationship between you and the Lord. But these people are making it artificial. Well, continue. This is commentary by Phillips, of course. He said, Christ ate and drank like other men, expressly distinguishing himself, whereby from John, the representative of the old covenant. And Paul recommends to us to use the gifts of God temperately, with cheerful and childlike gratitude. But the renowned and correct and presbyter, this is another person, Isidore of Alexandria, whom Athanasius ordained, touched not meat, never ate enough. Now you see what he's saying? This is another person. His own curse with food. Says, he didn't eat meat. And whatever he did eat, he didn't eat enough. In other words, he had a concept, I need to starve myself a little bit here in order to be a good Christian. Continue, he says, and as Palladius relates, often burst into tears at a table for shame. In other words, once the food is set before him, he will stare at it and start crying. That's what he's saying. That he, who was destined to eat angels' food in paradise should have to eat material stuff like the irrational beasts. I mean, irrational brutes. And it kind of was distressing to him that he should even eat human food, per se. Well, continuing, he said, Macarius, the elder, or the great, for a long time ate only once a week and slept standing and leaning on a staff. Think about it. Eat once a week. Don't sleep on your bed, lean on a wall or on something, all because you're trying to be pious. Well, continuing, he says, they equally celebrated younger Macarius, lived 3 years on 4 or 5 ounces of bread a day, and 7 years on raw herbs and pulse. Another person, Ptolemy, spent 3 years alone in an unwatered desert and quenched his thirst with the dew, which he collected in December and January and preserved in earthen vessels. But he fell at last into skepticism, madness, and debauchery. In other words, he went from one extreme to the other. Sozomen tells of a certain Bartheus that by reason of his extreme abstinence, worms crawl out of his teeth. You know, his teeth started decaying. He didn't eat enough, didn't care, nothing. And so all kinds of things start happening. He said, of alas, that to his 80th year, he never ate bread. Of Hilaridus, that he spent many nights without sleep and fasted without interruption 7 days. Simeon, a Christian Diogenes, spent 36 years praying, fasting, and preaching on the top of a pillar, 30 or 40 feet high, ate only once a week, and in fast times, not at all. Such heroism of abstinence was possible, however, only in the torrid climate of the East, and is not to be met with in the West. End of quote. Now, what I've just described to you is attempts by people. Well-meaning. You know, see, that's the problem with this sense. These people were well-meaning. Their spiritual life was important to them, but they just went in about the wrong way. And that's precisely what our Lord was trying to correct. He's not saying you shouldn't take your spiritual life seriously, it's just there's the wrong way to go about it. And you can see what these people did. I just gave you, the book goes on and on to document so many other kinds of practices that people utilize in order to prove themselves to be good Christians. So you see that some of these early Christians misunderstood then the teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles. So they brought on themselves sufferings. Now notice what I said, they brought it upon themselves. Because that's not what the Bible teaches as a requirement. Didn't tell them to starve or don't sleep on your bed or none of those. Didn't come from the Bible. Now of course, having said that though, the pendulum today seems to have swung the other way, whereby majority of us Christians today do not want any form of suffering. We don't. So we do whatever is necessary to avoid suffering, including denial of the truth of God's word. Now I'm saying that because we don't want suffering of any kind, we are willing to bend the scriptures to suit us. That's the other side of it. And this you see among pastors and theologians. They begin to interpret the Bible to suit us. Instead of giving us exactly what the Bible says, the requirements are difficult. And no one should interpret based on his experience. In other words, when we lay these things out, well, it is showing us that you cannot live the life of a Christian by your power. But to cheapen it, or make it so it's palatable, or make it so it's easier to do, as some say, means to water down the word of God. Now, so it's just important for us to show, now this is the word of God, this is the way it says, don't delete it, and I have to admit, I can do it. I mean, that'd be the easiest thing to say, yeah, I fell here, and I fell there, but that doesn't make the word of God not to be true. So, my point is that the pendulum has swung from one side to the other, and we're living on that the other side where we don't want any kind of suffering because of our faith. So in any event, Christianity is not designed to produce a life of gloom and doom. That's not Christianity. Now, on the contrary, true Christianity is to be characterized by joy or cheerfulness. That's what we're developing here. That true Christianity should be characterized by joy or cheerfulness. Not gloom and doom. Now, it is no accident then that Jesus compared the life of his disciple to that of friends or attendants of the bridegroom during a wedding celebration. Now, such comparison that we saw last week is designed to help us, or at least help us as Christians, to recognize that our life should be one of continuous celebration. Our lives as believers should be one of continuous celebration. Now, as with the response of Jesus, the celebration is possible, it's only possible, if Jesus were present. In other words, the way to true celebration or joy in the Christian is by continuously enjoying the presence of the Lord, as manifested by being under the control of the Holy Spirit. So joy, you see, is a second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul gave in the 22nd verse of the 5th chapter of his epistle to the Galatians, when he said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. That's what I mean. He said the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. So you see, it should not really surprise us in a sense that we mention joy as related to the Holy Spirit. Hence, it should be evident to us that only those who enjoy the filling of the Spirit will experience the joy that characterizes Christianity. So that should not then surprise you and I, because true Christian living is a result of the filling of the Spirit. Hence, we insist that if a person lived there truly as a Christian, then he will experience joy, as the Lord indicated was the case for his disciples. Now what I'm saying to you is, you take a look at your life as a believer and see all those periods that you're miserable, all those periods that something wrong with you. Think about it. You'll find that it has to do with sin one way or the other. I'm not saying, you know, there are people who are having pains and aches in the body. I'm not talking about that. Now, if there is no sin and you have aches and pain, you still have joy that we're talking about. So what I'm saying is, you think about it. Either most time that we're miserable, we're lacking that joy, either we're superimposing our thinking on another person. In other words, somebody passes you, say, and you say hello, and they just go by. Immediately you go into overthink. Now, what did I do wrong? This and that. And your mind starts going. And once that starts happening, you lose your joy. Instead of saying, well, I don't know what his problem is, move on. See the difference? So that's what I'm saying, that this joy, to experience it, it has to do with the filling of the Spirit. Now, what is joy anyway? What is it? I'm talking about joy. What is it? We'll talk about what is it? Well, there is a sense that we cannot completely or fully define joy, because it is a fruit of the Spirit. You see, anything that is fruit of the Spirit, it's really hard to define. We try to put some way to explain, like love. It's hard to define. Peace is hard to define. And all those things related to the filling of the Spirit. So, all I can say is, first of all, it is something that if you have it, you know it. And that's where to begin. If you have it, if you have this joy, you will know it. You don't need somebody to testify. You will know. In other words, you enjoy the feeling of the Spirit. You know it. Now, nevertheless, let me try or attempt to define joy as that state of the soul which can produce an emotional reaction that is devoid of bitterness, but full of satisfaction in the midst of all circumstances of life. The key word that in my explanation here is satisfaction in all circumstances of life. Now, you just, an unbeliever cannot come to that. See, an unbeliever has joy in his own way, but this, the joy we're talking about is joy that covers all circumstances of life. If you have it, it doesn't depend on your circumstances. That is the joy that we're talking about. The joy associated with Christianity is not natural to the mankind. Therefore, when you think about this, look at what I've been focusing on, satisfaction. When you have that joy, you'll be in a state of satisfaction in your soul, no matter what it is that surrounds you, no matter what the problem, no matter what everything that seems to be closing in upon you. If you have that joy, you have that satisfaction. Because, as I'm saying, it is something unnatural to mankind. Therefore, it is a state that a believer will experience even in the most difficult circumstances of his or her life. Now, let me show you really that joy is unnatural to mankind. Now, how many people who are unbelievers that you know will rejoice when their life is strengthened or when they are in grave difficulty or danger? How many do you know will rejoice, have that state of inner satisfaction that may even involve emotional reaction where you can't contain yourself? So, how many do you know? But then, didn't the apostles who knew what that joy was show it in the midst of persecution? Now we read that the truth that the apostles rejoiced for suffering for Christ. Take for example, Acts chapter 5 verse 41. Acts chapter 5 verse 41. All I'm trying to see, demonstrate is the joy that we're talking that characterizes Christianity is the one that is not dependent on what your environment is or what your circumstances happen to be. So I'm saying no unbeliever can experience this joy, and to show you that they couldn't, I say if an unbeliever is facing a difficult situation, you don't find them satisfied in their soul. They are filled with anxiety, with all kinds of things. But look at what these apostles have to say. In Acts 5:41, it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now that's true Christianity, true joy. Now they're in danger. They are being told not to preach. They are being threatened. Yet what we read here? Rejoicing. See, rejoicing is the outward manifestation of joy. So the apostles here rejoice. Now remember the other apostle, the apostle Paul, with his associate Silas, when they were thrown in jail in Philippi. Well, what do we hear? We hear them singing the blues? No, not such thing. Instead, they were filled with joy. And so what did they do? They prayed, they sang songs. So my question would be, how many unbelievers do you know will do that in prison? He was shackled. Yet in spite of it, he was rejoicing. This is what I'm saying? That the joy that we have is not natural. You can fake it. You can pretend it. It is something that comes by way of the Holy Spirit. So, the joy that the Holy Spirit produces is unnatural. That's the issue, and that's what we need to be concerned with when we talk about this joy as a mark of Christianity. Now, of course, we should be clear, though, that just because we are Christians does not mean that we will not face situations that could bring us to the point of mourning temporarily. You know, we face those kind of things. For, you see, after all, Jesus indicated that there will come a time when the disciples will mourn, although we believe that to be of a temporary nature. That is the period between the cross and the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. Nevertheless, the point remains that we will face situations in our lives as Christians that have the potential of dragging us into the pits or into misery. We will see, being humans, living on this planet that the devil is controlling, so to say, we're going to see those circumstances. But my fellow believers, I want to encourage you on one thing. Don't be afraid of what these things come to you. You can trust in the Lord and you will see great things happen in your life. Also want to encourage all of us to realize that as we look at things around us, they look very dim, so to say. And as I emphasize on when I say, things are getting worse. But at the same time, there's something else that's happening. There are becoming fewer and fewer number of believers who are true to the word. It's coming fewer and fewer. And that's also in accordance with the prophecy of 2 Timothy. That when the days come, you're going to find people who know what the Bible says. We'll study that in detail when we get there. They will have the form of godliness and deny the power that accomplish it. In other words, there are more and more people who are walking away from truth. What's my point to you is, don't be discouraged. You know, you may think you're alone, and in some cases you might be, but that should not discourage you. Go back in your mind and think about it. And people will say, well, what do you all talk like that? You mean you're the only one that know the Bible or the truth? Don't worry about that. Now remember, I just couldn't imagine what they would have told Noah when he was building this boat. People will pass by and jeer at him and sneer at him and all kinds of things. And guess what? Only 8 people were ripe. And they only were those saved. So my point is, don't be discouraged as a believer when you are almost the lone voice. Or when it seems to be one holding to the truth and even family members are not. Don't be discouraged. Stay your ground. Lay that joy. Don't disturb it. You know, as much as we will have all those things that will try to drag us down and bring us into misery. But really, when we face those situations, we should quickly recognize that our Lord has called us to a life of joy and peace. In other words, you face a situation. The next thing that comes in your mind should be, well, this thing is trying to drag me down. But that's not, I'm a believer in Christ. The Lord has called me, not to misery, but a life of joy and peace. Well, that goes into your mind. And of course, it will be helpful if you can remember the words of Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10. Nehemiah. Now I'm saying these things will be helpful. Many times as I've mentioned in the past, you don't really have to quote the whole passage. You don't have to remember even the chapter of it, but just remember the concept. Because it's God's word. Any part of it that you latch onto, He's going to honor it. Now this is what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10. It says, Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Then he said, do not grieve, for that's the key of what I'm coming. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now here Israel, Moses was weeping at the hearing of the reading of the law, but the instruction given to them is simply not to grieve. They were not to be distressed, because the joy of the Lord, or if we can say, the joy from the Lord is their strength. Now interestingly though, the word strength is translated from a Hebrew word that means protection, or place of protection, or refuge, or a fortress. So the implication of this meaning is that the joy from the Lord offers protection for the believer in time of distress. In other words, the joy should shield you. If you just remember that I'm facing terrible times. Yes, I'm facing things that just will depress 2 people. I have problem that if 2 people carry it, they will die. Yes. But once you get to that, you say, but I have this joy. The Lord hasn't called me to be dragged down by this circumstance, whatever they happen to be. But I'm called to have His joy. And once you reach that conclusion in your soul, that joy should form a shield, a protection against you. Not necessarily changing your circumstances, but shield you in time of that distress. Christianity, because it is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, So when the believer is in distress, he could find strength and protection from the joy that the Lord provides via, of course, the Holy Spirit. That means if you are facing an awful situation, you cannot be in a state where you are out of fellowship. That is to say, you have to deal, if you get into worry, confess that sin immediately, and any other thing that your mind will go into, you filter it out and just say, no, that's contrary to the word of God. So it is this understanding, once you begin to see this issue, that joy provides you strength, shields you in times of great difficulties. If you understand that, then you will understand the paradox of being in distress, but enjoying, experiencing joy. See, that sounds like almost a paradox. How can you be in distress and have joy? Now look at what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 2, I'm saying that we're going to see a paradox here. This, he writes about this, he says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That's a paradox. How could the Corinthians be overflowing with joy in spite of facing trials and extreme poverty? Now I know some of these things is hard for people, anyone in this country really. I mean, I know maybe there are a few exceptions, but it's difficult for anyone in this country to know what extreme poverty means. See, it's hard to understand that, because most people in this country, when they're talking about poverty, they're talking is, I don't have this fanciful car, this big home, and all this and on and on. They're not talking about food. They're not saying, I don't know where my next meal is going to come. And that's what's called extreme poverty. But we don't know what it is. We're so blessed in this country. Well, so it's hard for us to understand this. But nevertheless, it's a paradox. How can you have all this and still be overflowing with joy? So that's the thing here. So it is because the joy from the Lord is a fortress. It's a protective wall from which the believer could remain unaffected in his inner being, despite the difficult circumstance of his life. Because we're saying that the joy from the Lord shields you, protects you, in spite of what you face. So it is because joy from the Lord shields believers from changing circumstances that makes it possible for us believers to be commanded to rejoice at all times. As the Apostle Paul instructs, through the Holy Spirit, of course, or from the Holy Spirit, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Now you keep remembering, while we try to give a basic way to look at this joy thing, and I say, the key word, satisfaction. That at all time, your soul and my soul as believer should experience satisfaction. No dissatisfaction. No grumbling, so to say. Satisfaction. That's what we are really commanded. And we show it, then it becomes rejoicing. So this is what the apostle commands. Because when I say the apostle, I mean the Holy Spirit. Through the pen of the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Now notice that the command is not that we should rejoice sometimes. Is that what you and I, is that what we say here? They say, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, just in case we didn't get it, he says, I will say it again, rejoice. So, what that comes down to is simply this. Remember the thing that we're demonstrating, that joy is mark of Christianity. Therefore, what I'm saying is, none of us should deceive ourselves or comfort ourselves. Now, before I continue with this, remember what I mentioned about teachers and pastors trying to make the word of God what it's not, simply because they want to make it easy. Now, here is the thing, we probably said this many times. In the seminary, there's a saying that says, a man's theology is determined by his sanctification. In other words, if your lifestyle is contrary to the truth, you bend the truth. That's basically what that is. So my point is, you know, we have to say, this is what it is. Now, whether we all follow it or fail or succeed, it's a different thing. But to bend it is something, in my mind, it's unconscionable. There's no reason we should do that. Because the more we see these things, the more we don't make excuses. What it does is to show to us why we need the power of the Spirit. Now, you have to admit, do you rejoice always? Just ask that. I mean, it's between you and the Lord, you only know. But what does the command say? It didn't say, well, I make an excuse for that. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. So, it would be better if we all just say, well, this is the truth, but I fail it. In other words, no justification as to why you and I are not cheerful. You cannot justify it. I don't care how you stretch it. The only thing you can admit is I'm a total failure. At that instant, as a believer, I cannot, this is the word of God. None of us can justify. So when I'm miserable or carry a long face or whatever it is my own failure. Not because God's word cannot be obeyed. Or not because God didn't know what he was saying. When he says, rejoice. So all I can do is, this is the truth. And I can come back and say, well, this is what I'm commanded. Then, to justify on my pitiful state will be ignoring God's command. So I'm saying that you and I do not have any excuse not to obey this command from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was in jail when he wrote this command. So you see what I'm saying? Joy is mark of Christianity. Rejoicing, cheerful. We're going to say a little more about some of these things in a different way. But all we want to be sure that we see it. That's what our Lord was teaching. When he said, you can't keep people from being joyful when they have the master with them. So if you and I are not having joy, rejoicing, it's because we are not experiencing the presence of our Savior. Because if the Holy Spirit is in control, why not? Why can we not obey this command? So when I don't rejoice, don't have that sense of satisfaction in me, it's all because I have chosen to be disobedient, to ignore God's command. So the point we seek to stress, though, is that because what Christ brought to mankind is radically different from what religion offers, that joy or cheerfulness should characterize Christians. So, are you enjoying one of the true results of being a Christian? Is your life full of joy? Is your life a cheerful one, in spite of aches, pains, and all that? Are you cheerful in the midst of all circumstances of life? If not, why? That's the command here for you and I. Or do you not realize that the joy from the Lord is your protection and your shield in all circumstances of this life? So that's the first concept from what we are studying in terms of its application, that joy characterizes Christians. It's a hallmark, if you want to use that term, of Christianity, joy. We're not really called to go about looking like we're mourning all the time, looking haggard because we haven't eaten once in 7 days, or how some of them try to do. That's not what we're called for. There has to be that sense of joy beaming from you and I. Now you tell me this. If you're such a person that any time a person sees you, you're down on yourself, you look horrible, this and that. Now tell me how a person, you tell them that Jesus Christ saves, he can redeem you. How they look at you. If that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. If I'm only to be redeemed to look like you, I don't want any part of it. See my point? So you see, there is a reason for us to be cheerful. It's contagious. It will attract people to see, I want to know what's making this person this way. I see he has problem. He has arthritis. I see he has it. She has that. And yet, look at that person. Very cheerful. Now tell me, what's behind all that? You see what I'm saying? It's a command. Now all you and I have to admit is, yes, we fail. But there's no justification on this planet not to be joyful as a Christian. Well, that moves us to the next concept, fasting. There seems to be a general misunderstanding of this subject among Christians, this subject of fasting. On the one hand, there are those that insist that all members of their denomination should fast at some specific dates and times. the apostate, or whatever it is, that everyone in that denomination should participate. On the other hand, there are those who do not fast at all, nor even think about it. Now, many times when we see extreme attitudes, we should recognize that the reality of the matter lies somewhere in the middle of these extreme positions. Somewhere. For in some cases, extreme views could be a result of a reaction to a particular view. Let me give you an example. There are some local churches who react to the other side of, you know, all these funny things that people do. You know, you hear about, turn around and tell the person next to you, I love you. Well, the opposite of that is people come into a local congregation, don't know who is sitting beside them, don't talk to them, don't have anything to do with them. Now, that's the extreme. I've told you, I mean, many times, that it would be unconscionable in my mind to think about believers who think in those terms, except that they were reacting to a case of an abuse. You don't, because somebody abuses a concept, doesn't mean you throw the whole concept away. You have to take what is correct and leave the nonsense that people who don't understand it will go with. And you have had me mention, and it wasn't recent, after I mentioned that, I had another incident of a person in the church who has been there, I think they said, probably about 20-something years, never missed a day. And all of a sudden, that person wasn't in church for 2 months, 3 months. Not one person in that congregation ever called to find out why. Not one person. Now, is that Christianity? My answer is absolutely no. That's not Christianity. What is it? Reaction. They're going from one end to the other. Now, I mean, if you really, really look at the Bible, that's one of those things I'll say. We try to make these things make it easier on us. Now, you know it is easier for me to teach you. Come in here. Don't look your right. Don't look your left. When you come in, just finish. Go your way. And many will love it. Because they don't want to talk to anyone. I mean, just maybe they say that's a personality. Maybe it is. I don't know. But what we're talking about is something contrary to your personality. Because the Holy Spirit has to produce it. It is much more difficult to talk to people. So, people take the easy one. Of, you know, don't bother me. That's your business. I don't want to know anything about it. And my problem is that if you follow that attitude, when the Bible says, bear one another's burden, how can you bear that? If you don't know me, how will you know my burden? If I don't have anything to do with you, how will you know what my burden is? So one of my points is, there's always this thing where people react and go to the extreme. Need to always look at whatever you see. Somewhere in the middle, the truth will lie. For you see, for example, we're dealing with fasting here. Among the evangelicals, it seems to be their attitude about fasting, that the attitude about fasting is a reaction against the Roman Catholic view of fasting. Which view, of course, that they have is probably a return to the Jewish view. So in any case, to understand this matter of fasting, we have to consider several facts from the Bible. And it's when I put all these facts out, and then from there, we'll make a conclusion as to how we look at this thing called fasting. First, the first fact I really want to put before you is that our Lord fasted at least once, as we note from Matthew chapter 4 verse 2. Matthew 4 verse 2. Matthew chapter 4 verse 2 says, after fasting 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. Now our Lord's fast here was similar to that of Moses during the receiving of the 10 commandments. In case of our Lord, his fast took place before being tempted by Satan and before his public ministry. So it is on a special occasion that our Lord fasted. It is possible that he may have fasted any other time, as every Jew will do on the Day of Atonement. But the Bible does not indicate so. So we assume that he did on those days of atonement, because that's what's required of every Jew. In fact, though, we can say though it is likely that he did not fast as a practice during his public ministry, as the Pharisees did, for example, on those Mondays and Thursdays. Now I say this because of my second fact. And that is that Christ's disciples, second fact, Christ's disciples did not fast during our Lord's earthly ministry. And he defended them by indicating that there was no need for them to fast while he was with them, as we have already studied in our passage where we're studying in Luke 5:33-39. Of course, Matthew have it in a different way too. Now, according to our Lord's answer about fasting that we have seen, he equated fasting to mourning. Furthermore, he indicates that his disciples will fast when he is removed from them. This implies that the disciples will mourn when Christ was removed. This mourning probably took place in the period between his death and resurrection, his ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit to be a comforter to the church. But we should know though that our Lord implies that fasting is not a part of the church that he is about to establish. He alluded to this when he spoke of not mixing old wine with new wine, so to say. Or mixing, taking the old and putting old wine and put it in a new wine skin and so on. So the point is that fasting is primarily a part of the old system of practice of Judaism that is not expected to have the same meaning in the church. That's a second fact. The third fact, then we'll pick it up after break and after the Lord's Supper.